Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Yes, this is talking about a little bit of a different topic. The Pharisees were testing Jesus Christ about marriage and divorce, especially divorce. But I think the key sentence here that we need to keep in mind is what Jesus mentioned in verse 8, right? The phrase that, but from the beginning, it was not so, okay? So you can see that throughout history, there were a lot of little different things that human beings did to corrupt God's original intention for marriage. And yes, you can see that there are certain patriarchs, certain characters in the Old Testament who had multiple wives as well. But this was not God's original intention. Yes, God allowed it to happen, right? But you can see, if you look at all the Bible characters that had multiple wives, they didn't have good family lives. Okay. Yeah. When I was thinking about this, and you think about all the characters that had many wives, they always had family problems. Wives fighting against wife, the siblings not getting along, you have siblings fighting each other, trying to kill each other to be like king or something, right? Okay, so you can see just by the result too, how polygamy is not good. Maybe good just for the husband, right, but for the, I don't know, in one sense. But then for the rest of the family life or the consequence is not very good as well. Okay, so by analogy, by using this passage, I would say God allowed it in the sense like it was out of the hardness of their heart that God allowed it as well. But again, when Jesus came into this world, he reminded us of what God's standard is, right? Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, He taught about how in the past you heard it was like this, but I tell you, this is what God means, right? This is the spirit of keeping this commandment that God gave us. Okay, so in the same way here, Jesus Christ reestablishes God's original intention for marriage, which is one man, one wife. Okay. Right? This is the passage I usually use. All right, the other question I'm supposed to answer is, does using God's chapel as a sleeping room bring honor to God? Okay. Yeah. I understand the thrust of this question. Here in Baldwin Park and sometimes in other church events, we have no other room but to use the chapel for lodging, right? And of course, the chapel, ideally, yes, should be reserved for pure worship, right? Worship, okay? But so here, the fact that we're using, the brothers using the chapel as a sleeping room, it's kind of like because there's no other option, right? It's a kind of a last resort type of thing, okay? But also, the thing is, though, it's not we're not doing that for no higher purpose either, though, right? The higher purpose is that by lodging here in the church, we have a greater focus, and then this event here is to train brothers and sisters to eventually serve God and also honor him that way, okay? So I think God understands, right, that if we have to resort to sometimes using the chapel premises as a place for people to lodge. Okay? As Jesus Christ also said, the Old Testament and New Testament is different. In the Old Testament, there were places the place itself is sacred, right? Like the Holy Temple. And in the New Testament, yes, we do dedicate buildings to God. But just like Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's the best way to honor God, right, and to worship God. Not just by revering a certain mountain or a certain place, okay? So I think by what we do with our life and how we serve God, we can bring greater honor to God. Yeah. Yeah, we also are the temple of God, right? Yeah, we are the temple. Yeah, yeah. Okay, good. Okay, so those are the two questions I was supposed to answer yesterday. Let's now go back to one true God. Okay, yesterday I kind of went into the meat of using a diagram of what is close to what the biblical description of the Godhead, of God is, right? Even though it may not be completely accurate to try to describe God in a diagram, right, in a 2D type fashion, I think it'll help you, right? It'll help us to understand the God that we worship a little bit more. Okay? So I want you to go to the next slide. Okay, this is just to reinforce what I was talking about yesterday, right? So our experience of God and the ways he manifested himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is under time and space and the course of human history. Okay? So therefore, within time and space, these parameters, we must acknowledge that there are certain areas where these manifestations are not completely equal to each other, right? The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, right? Even though it's all interrelated. And we talked about many of those verses yesterday. But again, these differences is within the scope of time, space, and for the purpose, the main purpose is to accomplish salvation. Okay, so when you read different parts of the Bible, like you may see passages where, like for example, Stephen was being stoned to death, and what was the vision he saw? And he looked up. What was the vision? Yeah, he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, right? So why is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Does that mean there's two, right, or three? Here, I interpret this vision as saying that, well, the work of salvation is still ongoing, right? The role of Jesus as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our high priest, it is still necessary, right? And not only that, you can see that Stephen was, later on, was also talking about forgiving, right? The people who were stoning him. So forgiveness, how is forgiveness possible? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the blood of God who manifests himself in flesh. Yeah. So certain passages like that, try to think it from a salvific point of view, right? Like for example, Jesus Christ, the man, when he was baptized in the Jordan, yes, there was a voice from heaven, and then there was a dove that descended upon him, the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. And again, this is the beginning of Jesus's ministry to eventually accomplish the way of salvation, right? And so it was a declaration to the world that this is the Son of God, right? He's here to save the world. Okay. All right, let's go to the next slide. All right, at the same time, right, while these manifestations was here on this earth, there are also many verses that talk about their unity, okay? That's what we were talking about, some verses yesterday, okay? And again, this unity is from the perspective of God's spirit, okay? God's absolute spirit that can be in many places at many times, okay? And that also it's from the perspective of eternity. Okay? So hopefully that those two principles can help you to understand the God that we worship a little better. Okay. Okay. Let's go to now. So now I want to talk a little bit about Trinity, right? Okay, so most churches, they hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, which, and how do they define God in the doctrine of the Trinity? They say that God is three consubstantial persons, right? Yeah, three consubstantial persons. Okay, so they have, as this doctrine developed throughout history, you know, because the early Christians, they did speak Greek, so there are Greek terms associated with these English words as well, right? So they would say three hypostases, three persons, three hypostases in one ousia, one substance. Okay, that's the way that they would define it. And this type of language and terminology has its history as well. Okay? So the reason why, one thing you also must keep in mind is people who do believe in Trinity, they're also trying to defend one true God. Okay, because they know that we're not worshiping three gods. Right? Most Christians, or the early Christians, they knew that we're not believing in a tritheism type of thing, right? So they were trying to defend and uphold that, well, God is one, because they also know that God is one. So they're trying to come up with an explanation for that, right? So because at that time, in the early days, before, like, the doctrine of Trinity was settled in maybe the 5th century AD, before then, in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, there are already a lot of people talking about, like, who Jesus Christ is and how, you know, what's his relationship with God. So there were different theories, too, okay? Terms that I don't expect you to remember, but just, you know, know for your reference, right? One of the first historical views of Jesus Christ was a concept called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. I didn't put this on a slide, okay? And so this comes from a Greek word meaning to appear, right? I think it means, it comes from a Greek word meaning like to appear like something, right? So you can kind of get a sense of what these people were theorizing then, right? They were saying that Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he had just complete divine nature. And his human nature just had it's just an appearance. It wasn't actually flesh. Okay? It wasn't actual flesh and blood. And this has some connections to also a heresy developing at that time, which is Gnosticism. Okay? Gnosticism, because for Gnostics at that time, they were thinking only the spiritual is good. Only things that are spiritual are good. And anything that is carnal is by definition evil. So to try to protect Jesus and God and, you know, uphold his holiness, they could not conclude that Jesus truly had flesh, because Jesus was righteous and perfect. Okay? So that denied Jesus's human nature. Okay? Another view of Jesus Christ was called Ebionism, E-B-I-O-N-I-S-M. It comes from a word meaning poor, okay, poor, a Greek word meaning poor. And this also eventually developed, and is also related to another, I think it's probably almost the same as a concept called adoptionism. Okay, this is where they view kind of the opposite, that Jesus Christ was only human, fully human, right? Just a man. He was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. Okay. But then God adopted him as his son because he was super righteous, right? Or very good, yeah. Okay. And then he was, you know, he lived very poorly, right? Without much material possessions. So this also became a concept at that time, okay? So it's kind of the opposite, where Docetism denies human nature and affirms Jesus' divine nature. Ebionism affirms Jesus' full human nature but denies Jesus' full divine nature, right? Okay. Then later on, there's some other complicated stuff. But basically, by the 4th century, there's a lot of debate, okay, about who Jesus is. Okay? And so there was eventually a concept called Arianism. A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. This is named after a person called Arius. Right? And he also was, you know, very, yeah, he was thinking about God and Jesus Christ. And he was saying that Jesus was not eternal. Okay, he was similar to, but not the same as God. Okay. So one of the reasons why the theory or the doctrine of Trinity came to be is because people was hearing this type of theory, and then again, because it denied the divine nature of Jesus, so they eventually condemned it as a heresy. Okay. Okay. So, yeah. So, the development of the doctrine of the Trinity is best seen as organically related to the evolution of Christology, how people view Jesus Christ. Right. The more emphatic the church insisted that Christ was God, the more it came under pressure to clarify how Christ relates to God, right? Yeah, so over time, there were certain people. One person, the person who came up with the term Trinity was a guy named Tertullian. Okay, Tertullian, T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N. And he's kind of the one who started to give the doctrine of the Trinity these terminologies, the distinct terminologies, right? Vocabulary. Terms like substance, ousia, substance, right? And also person, hypostasis, right? Right. Okay. And then eventually, after talking about how Jesus relates to God, later the third element of how the Spirit cannot be omitted from talking about God also was added in. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so that's more like, eventually by the there's a council in 451 called the Council of Chalcedon. That's when the final form of the doctrine of Trinity was kind of finalized. Of course, it was a long process, hundreds of years, but like that was when the early church finalized it, right? That Jesus is perfectly human and also perfectly divine. And Christ is one person. Okay. So one of the things that you can notice here is that for Trinitarians, you can see in the Bible there's no such term, right? Already. Trinity, you won't be able to find that. And then for Trinitarians too, this might be the like kind of the one of the more important applications of this whole class too, is that for Trinitarians, when they baptize, they will then baptize announcing, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so whatever form it may be, I've seen some YouTube videos where it's pouring, like, I baptize you in the name of the Father, right, Son, and then Holy Spirit. Or I've also seen immersion too. I baptize you in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Did you see that one about the little baby? Yeah, the little baby in the Greek Orthodox Church, I think. Yeah, I was like, okay, all right. Father, Son, yeah, okay. So Trinitarians, because of their view, understanding of God, that's the way that they'll baptize. But for us in the True Jesus Church, we hold to one true God, and we know that also Jesus Christ, this is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We can turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. Let's go back to brothers. Let's go to the back. Christopher. Okay, right. Does anybody have another version other than NKJV? Yeah, Joe, can you read verse 12? Yeah, 17, 12, yeah. Okay, which version is that one? It's NIV? Okay. There's also other translation, right, which kind of also helps make it clear, right? Or if you guys have the NKJV version, if you look at the footnote, right, you'll see a footnote. It says, N-U, your name, which you gave me, right? And then in verse 11, I have kept through your name those whom you have given. Okay, so when you look at this verse in that particular translation, it makes it very clear. Your name, the Father's name, is the name that he gave Jesus, and Jesus manifested that name and kept them in his name. Right. So the name of the Father is Jesus as well. Okay. So there's verses like this that help us understand that when we baptize, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ told us to baptize in, it is Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's why when you look in the book of Acts, without exception, every single baptism that the 12 disciples did, 12 apostles did, or the early church did, okay, every single time that the name is mentioned, it will say, it was baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay. Let's turn to, for example, Acts 2:38. Matthew Chung. Okay, right? Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Okay, so that's the way Peter understood and interpreted it after receiving the Holy Spirit. Let's also go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 16. Joseph. So. Okay, here the gospel reached the Samaritans. Philip, one of the early workers, he went and preached to them and baptized some of them. And in what name were they baptized? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's also go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 48. Acts 10, 48. Let's go Joshua. Okay, right? In the name of the Lord, it's implied Jesus Christ, right? Name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 5. Is that Yang? Oh, yeah. Acts 19, 5. Okay, so here's Paul conducting a baptism, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so by all the historical records of baptism in the early church, they conducted it in the name of Jesus. Okay, yeah, and therefore we conclude that also it is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, we can also, for reference too, turn to Acts 4, verse 12. Right, Acts 4, verse 12. Jeremy, Acts 4, 12. Okay, right. No other name. Which name? Jesus Christ, because they're commanding them not to teach in the name of Jesus. Okay. Okay, and then also another, it's a little bit less direct, but let's turn to Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. Let's go to Alan. Acts 22, verse 16, all right. Okay, right, so here, Ananias told Saul to be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, right? So the name of the Lord Jesus would be announced when he is baptized. Okay, okay, so I think that's one of the more essential takeaways from this class, okay? If everything we talked about yesterday, it was kind of confusing, it's okay, I think, right? Not too critical, because it is a mystery. There's some things I also have, I still have a little bit of questions of too, right? I'm trying to work out. But the application, right, of our understanding of the one true God, it does apply in our water baptism. Okay, so we should know why we are baptizing in the name of Jesus. Okay. Okay, let me go back to. Let's go to some other related terms. Let's go to the next slide. This is just for your reference to understand different denominations, right? We just talked about Trinitarianism, which is what most churches uphold. Okay, a lot of times, if a denomination does not hold to the Trinity, the doctrine of Trinity, then it would automatically be classified as a cult. Do you understand? Right? So that's why Christians classify Jehovah Witness as a cult, because they don't view Jesus Christ as divine. Same thing with, I think, Mormons. Right? Also, we'll talk about Unitarians or these modalists, Sabellianism. They also usually more classified as cults. Okay? Depends though, right? If you deny the deity of Jesus, then you're almost automatically defined as a cult. Yeah. So sometimes when people hear True Jesus Church does not hold to the doctrine of Trinity, then automatically they're thinking, you're probably a cult. Because that's their automatic kind of a reaction. But there's other thoughts too that have occurred in history. One is called Sabellianism. It's named after a person in history, but it's also very closely related to something called modalism or modal monarchianism, right? Or sometimes you may hear oneness Pentecostal. Have you heard that oneness? A few years ago, on our TJC Wikipedia, they classified us as a oneness Pentecostal church. Whoever wrote that, article. But that's not correct. Okay, we're not a oneness Pentecostal denomination. So that's why you don't trust Wikipedia, right? Okay, but it's very closely related to the concept that some Pentecostal churches have concerning the Godhead, right? So there was this guy named Sabellius in the 3rd century, and he was just stating that the Heavenly Father, the resurrected Son, and the Holy Spirit, identified by the doctrine of Trinity, are merely different modes, right, or aspects of the one God as perceived by the believer. Okay. So it's not three co-eternal persons within the Godhead. That's what he was promoting. So an appropriate analogy for this type of thought is like God was just like an actor playing a particular role in a time of history. So in the Old Testament, he was the Father. During Jesus' time, he was the Son. And then after the ascension, he's the Spirit. Okay. Again, this is also to try to protect that the concept that God is one. Okay. But this also has flaws, okay, because it limits God too. It limits God to only being one role at one time. You understand? I think sometimes people also have an analogy too, like where they say, how do you understand God? And they would say that, you know how water has three states, generally three states, right? Physical states, like you have water, you have gas, you have ice or solid. God is like that. But in a way, to that analogy is more to me like this type of thinking. Because water can only be one state at one time. At least that's how I understand chemistry. Right? Okay. Right. Only one state at one time. So that again is limiting God. Or maybe it could be two states at one time, right? Super state or something, right? Or something. Okay. I don't know. So anyway, it's getting really complicated now. But this is not something we hold to either, right? Because in the Old Testament, clearly you can see that God's Spirit was also working, right? During creation. And then even in the Gospels, you can see that, God also manifested himself in different ways, not just in one way in one time, right? Okay, so this is something that you should also be familiar with if you encounter other Christians from this type of background. Okay. The third one that's up there is called Unitarianism. Okay, Unitarianism. Have you ever seen, you drive by and there's churches like a Unitarian church? You gotta be careful. There's two kinds now, right? One type of Unitarian is more of a like all religions is okay type of gathering place. But then there's like a Christian Unitarian as well. That's what I'm talking about here. And this was a theological movement that started in Eastern Europe like Poland, Lithuania, and Transylvania. During the mid 16th century, okay, Eastern Europe, okay, and then it's named Unitarianism because their view is that God is one person. Right? They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but not the one God. So again, they reject the deity of Christ. Right? So in a way, it's kind of history repeating itself too, going back to the early centuries of what people were thinking about Christ. Okay. So today you'll see some Unitarian churches around as well. Okay. So this kind of gives you a panoramic view of what is out there in the Christian world. And you can see that True Jesus Church, while all of them, they all have good intentions, right, or their origins had good intentions of trying to protect and defend the one true God. But biblically, you can see that it does fall short, some more than others. Right? And what I presented to you yesterday, and maybe you've also heard before from preachers in the church, it's trying to get closer, right, to what the Bible actually describes about God himself. And even though there is that gap still, and you know, we as human beings, it's still very difficult to completely, you know, understand. But definitely there, we pointed out those mistakes to you, right? Those mistakes of the other churches that the Bible doesn't uphold. Okay. Yeah, so time is pretty much up. I hope that in this class, it gives you a better idea, right, of the God we worship. Again, if it's like a little bit confusing or whatnot, it's okay, right? It's okay. And also, if in the future you're talking to other Christians, this topic, like, leave towards the end, you know? Because this is like a mystery too. It's like, it's also very profound. Try to talk about other doctrines first, like Sabbath, right? Like water baptism, like Holy Spirit, those type of things. Because generally speaking, they do have their concept of God is in the right direction, but just not complete. Okay, yeah. But then for Jehovah's Witness, when they want to talk to you about God, then they might want to bring that up right away. And then you have to talk about that, right? Or just try to change the subject. Any questions before we conclude? Lisa, yeah. When did the Holy Spirit leave the church? It's, I think, hard to pinpoint an exact timing, but based on historical documents, it seemed like the truth, since the truth and the Holy Spirit always go together, it seems like the truth of essential teachings concerning salvation already started to change by this middle of the second century. There's a document called the Didache, right? It's called like the Teaching of the Twelve. And when you read this document, which dates to around mid-second century, you can see how they were talking about baptism. And they're saying how in baptism, you should baptize in living water. But if you don't have living water, then you can use, I forgot the exact wording, but you can use like a basin or something. And you can use warm water. If you don't have warm water, then just use cold water, right? So you can see that by that time, there are already things that were starting to change concerning the truth of salvation. So from those type of evidence, then I would say the Holy Spirit is starting to depart by then. Okay. There's also evidence, second century, there's a person named Montanus, I think. He was also telling people to pray for the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. So by that evidence, you can see that people kind of stopped speaking in tongues by that point in time as well, right? Or at least in that area, or something. Okay? So really by second century, you can see the church started to veer away from the essential Bible doctrines. Okay. Matthew, yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I think that Truth Research Committee, yes, if there's any decision that also is not conformed to the Bible, there's a channel that you can go and to have it re-examined or whatnot, right? So, I think that's a proper way to do it. If you feel there's a conclusion that you don't think is biblical, then again, go through the proper channel. Like it has to go through the council and then propose to the Truth Research Committee. Okay. We're human, right? The church is we're flawed human beings. So is every decision correct and according to the Holy Spirit? Maybe not. I don't know, right? But is every But if there's anything that you feel is not biblical, then again, bring it through the proper channels, and it can be reviewed, right? Okay. Okay. Time is up. Can we talk privately, or is it something? Okay. I think we should. We'll honor the time. Okay. Let's pray in silence. Amen.